Good morning. It's nice to see you. And as Trevor said, we're going to be considering a few verses that Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians. And I'm just going to read just a few of them once again. They're such marvelous words, aren't they? Words that are so well known to many. Words that are read at weddings, funerals. Maybe for some of you, they're your favorite words in the Bible. I don't know. But let me just read some of them once again. Well, start at the end of chapter 12 again. And I will show you a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When I was a child, I used to go on beach mission with my father. And my father was a wonderful storyteller. And I'd hear the same stories year after year on beach mission. And they were great. They never lost my I was always captivated by them. And one story that was really good was the story of the village pump. And my dad had made this elaborate pump device that sat on the board, and the story went that this was the only pump for the village, and he could actually make it pump water. He had a series of tubes and bottles behind the board, and as you pumped the handle, water actually came out of the village pump. But one day, they came to the village pump, and as you do the lever, oh no, it's dirty water that's coming out the pump. And so basically the story goes this way. Well, we've got to sort out the village pump problem. What do we do, children? And so the story goes along the lines that you have to try all manner of different things to try and get clean water out the pump. And so you start off by painting the pump, and it goes all kind of day glow green and yellow and pink, and it looks wonderful now. And then the children plant flowers around it. And it gets more and more elaborate. You start singing around the pump and flashing lights around the pump. And it becomes more and more spectacular, this pump. But every time, you do the handle and there's filthy water coming out the pump. And it's not until you get to the end of the story when the engineer comes along and he takes the front panel off the pump. And you know what you find inside? You find a dead rat inside. Okay, it's horrible, everyone says. And then you get clean water out the pump. And the thing is, I knew that story so well because I heard it year after year. And each year, the story would start out and I'd look around at all the children. And they were, paint the pump, paint the pump, they're shouting. And I knew how it ended. And I wanted desperately to stand up and say, stop being so silly. There's a rat in the pump. If we just take the panel off, you'll find a rat, I wanted to shout. But of course, I couldn't do that. So I had to just sit there and go along with the story year after year in full knowledge that there was a rat at the heart of the pump. And I think Paul is feeling something like that when he addresses this church at Corinth. He knows what they're like. He knows what's going on in their heart. They've got rats in their heart, we could say. And they're so elaborate about the way they are seeking spiritual gifts. It's almost as if they're putting a veneer. It's almost as if they're painting the pump, planting flowers around the pump, singing around the pump. When all along, they're not addressing the rats that are in their heart. Now, this chapter is often read at weddings. And I don't know whether you've heard it read at a wedding, whether we read it maybe in the wrong way. Maybe it goes something like this, this couple are patient and kind. But you know, if we actually read this in the way that Paul wrote it, I think this is actually, he's actually saying, church at Corinth, these words that are written here, they're nothing like you. You're nothing like this, he's actually saying to them. As he considers in the previous chapters about the factions and divisions, about the litigation and the false teaching and the pride that was in this church, he says, you are nothing like this. These words are nothing like you. And as I sat down this week and I was thinking about these words, I was thinking, well, could I put my name in this list? Could I say, Adam is patient and kind and doesn't envy, doesn't boast, is not I couldn't get very far. No, I can't find my name in this list. Try as I may, I know that this actually is not a description of me. And I don't know about you, whether you could try and put your name there. Maybe in your mind now you could have a go. You could read this description of love that's patient and kind, doesn't envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Could you put your name in that list? Well, if you're anything like me, then no. And I think as we hear these words this morning, we need to hear them as Paul wrote them. And he's actually saying, this is nothing like you. This is nothing like you. So this church had pressed for the spectacular and the exuberant and the extraordinary. If you read in the previous verses, you'll find that they were pursuing, as individuals, really zingy things, okay? Things that you could see and would puff up and make you look good. Miracles and healings and prophecies and tongues and things that you could see so very, very clearly. And Paul says, and I will show you a more excellent way. I wonder how they heard those words as this letter was read out to them. What could be more excellent than what we have, they'd have said to one another. We've got Max, the miracle worker, and Horace, the healer, and we've got Pete, the prophet, and we've got it all. What could be more excellent than what we have, they said. But Paul wasn't messing around with his words. He was being quite clear. No, there is a more excellent way than the way that you are following. If you look at those words, more excellent. In fact, Paul uses those words in various other places in the New Testament. They're translated in different ways, in different places. I'll read you some of the ways they're translated. In Romans 7, they're translated as utterly. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, burdened excessively to the point he thought he would die. 2 Corinthians 4, future glory would be far beyond any comparison. Galatians 1, the apostle had persecuted the church beyond measure. Paul is saying, more excellent, this is a comparison with what you have, there's another way that is utterly, immeasurably better, beyond comparison to what you have and what you're pursuing at the moment, church at Corinth. What could it be, they'd have said? What could be more spectacular? And Paul tells them it's the way of love. It's not a new way, he says. It's in fact the old way of love. And it's precisely maybe because it seems so unspectacular that you've overlooked it. And you've seen it as something insignificant, when in fact it is the more excellent way, Paul says. You know, the Greeks had various words for love. We've only got one, haven't we? But the Greeks had various words. They had like a fond of word, a fond of love. And they had like a friendship or a family love. And then they had a romantic love. And as Paul, as the early church, considered God's love, none of those words really describe God's love. So the early church had to almost make up a new word. They took a really rare word called agape, and they had to inject it full of new meaning to describe God's love. And that is the love that Paul's talking of here. This is God's love that is the more excellent way, the more excellent way. God's love, how is it different to our love? Well, it is a great love, the New Testament tells us. And it doesn't just mean great as in kind of bigger than your love. It's great as in altogether different to our natural loves. God's love is a sovereign love. God's love is an eternal love. God's love is a giving love, a sacrificially giving love. It's a love that loves the unlovely. And once he set his love upon the unlovely, he will pursue with relentless effort in his love. It's a never giving up love. It's an immeasurable, abounding love. The Bible describes it as. It's so different to our love. And so Paul says, no, this is the miraculous. This is spectacular. This is God's love, agape love, different, unnatural to our kind of love. And this morning, of course, I've already used 10 minutes, and we haven't got very far, have we? So we can't possibly go into the whole chapter here. But I want us just to consider maybe the first three verses of chapter 13. And I want us to see that not only is love more excellent, but it is completely indispensable to you and to Jesus' church. We'll find out that in verse 1 of chapter 13, that without this agape, without this love, we achieve nothing. And then in verse 2, we'll find that without this agape love, I am nothing. That's going to hit quite hard, that is. I am nothing. And then verse 3, we're going to find that without this agape love, we gain nothing. This is quite revolutionary in Paul's teaching here, okay? So verse 1, spiritual gifts without love achieve nothing. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. They were seeking tongues. These were exuberant gifts that you could see. They were meant, if you look on at chapter 14, the gift of tongues was meant to provoke unbelieving Israel to come and be convinced of the truth of the gospel. It was first there at Pentecost when people from all other nations could hear the gospel in their own tongue and could understand it. And Paul says, listen, I could come with all the tongues that there were in the world, even the tongues of angels, even the language of heaven I could come to you with. But if it wasn't with agape, if it wasn't with love, God's love, then it would achieve nothing. He says, I would be just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The picture was all well too known to the church at Corinth. You see, if you'd have walked down the Corinthian high street, you'd have found the worshippers of Cybele and Dionysius. And the worship of these pagan gods involved loud blasting of the trumpets, crashing of cymbals, use of a great language, frenzied language. And they knew it. This was the pagan worship of the pagan gods. It reminds me a bit of the worship of Baal on Mount Carmel. Do you remember when Elijah was there? And Elijah taunts them and says, come on, maybe your God is asleep. And so they have to shout louder and dance harder. And they start doing more things. And he says, oh, come on, wake him up. But of course, they were achieving nothing. It was a waste of time. And Paul says, you know, if whatever however you use your spiritual gifts, if it's just louder and harder and bigger and better, But you don't have agape love in your heart. If you haven't dealt with your rats at your heart, then you achieve nothing. It's no different to the pagan worship of gods on the high street, he says. Now, I think that the church at Corinth might have pushed back at this point. And they'd have said, Paul, okay, but we've got miracles. And we've got healings. And we've got supernatural. Surely, Paul, this is a sign that God is blessing the church, that he's happy with our way, that this is the real deal, Paul, they'd have pushed back with. Surely these are excellent things. Paul would have repeated, but there is a more excellent way. You see, if we could spend our morning recounting the excellent things that God has done down history. Moses, we've been thinking recently in Exodus. Through Moses, the Red Sea was separated. Wow. That was an excellent thing, wasn't it? That was pretty excellent. And you could follow the course through the Old Testament. God endowed his people with the power to do excellent things in the past. And there were signs of great honor upon his people. And the people of Israel, they were jealous actually of Moses and Aaron because God had honored them with such excellent things. When Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra, they healed someone. And all the people in the town said, "This is excellent." And they wanted to worship them. Do you remember? Excellent things. Paul might not disagree. There's excellent things going on. But there is a more excellent way. You see, if you go through the Bible again, you'll actually discover that the excellent things that God does are not always done by people with excellent hearts. Can we think of maybe Balaam? Do you remember Balaam? And he blessed all of Israel. What an excellent thing, we say, Balaam. But did Balaam have an excellent heart? No, he didn't. And what about King Saul? He prophesied with the prophets. How excellent, you say, but he didn't have an excellent heart. And the judges, okay, there were some excellent things going on, but their hearts seem to get less and less excellent as you go through the book. And then we come to the New Testament and we find that Jesus chooses Judas Iscariot, one who in his heart was never excellent. And yet Jesus sent his disciples out to do excellent, miraculous works, and they healed people and cast out demons, and they came back reporting what excellent things God had done through them. And no doubt Judas was no different to the other disciples. And yet his heart was not excellent. Jonathan Edwards says that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit here were like a lovely, wonderful, beautiful garment that's put around a wearer, but that doesn't change the nature of the wearer. So Paul says, you see, there is a more excellent way. A more excellent way that actually changes the nature of an individual. All of these miracles and healings may have been excellent things, but they were no reflection of the heart of the church at Corinth. And that church at Corinth didn't have an excellent heart. You know, there's a more excellent way that would display Jesus, that would make you more like Jesus than 100 miracles could ever do. And it is the way of agape. Paul says that the way of agape is a way whereby God's Spirit comes and indwells a believer and lives within you and completely changes you, who comes and gives you the mind of Christ, makes you think like Jesus, who changes your convictions and your will and your life completely. Your nature becomes altogether different so that you can actually have something of a new nature, God's nature, living within you, so that this way of agape is actually possible in your life. And when people meet you and know you, they will see Jesus more clearly in you with the more excellent way than any other excellent things that could go on through you. No, there is a more excellent way. Spiritual gifts without agape achieve nothing. But secondly, verse 2, let's have a look at verse 2. We'll find that knowledge without agape makes us nothing. This is a real challenge, this one. If I have, Paul says, the prophetic powers and could understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have not, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that knowledge is wrong? He's not saying that. He prays for the church at Colossae that they might be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's good to know. And it's good to ask questions and to search and find answers. But this church at Corinth, you can look back if you'd like at chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And you'll find that this church actually had been using their knowledge in a proud way. Paul said there, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You see this? Do you like that imagery, by the way, puffing up? Reminds me of kind of like a lilo being puffed up, getting bigger and bigger. This church, we talk about having a big head, don't we? This church had become puffed up in the head. They wanted people to look at their great knowledge. I had, when I was at university, there was this doctor who had come over from Africa called Apollonius. And he was so clever. He knew all there was to know about anatomy. And if you spent any time with him, he had this catchphrase that went like this. He said, knowledge is power, he'd say. Knowledge is power, he'd say. He'd experienced something that knowledge could make him look down on other people who knew less than he did. And he would get respect and honor and maybe money. This knowledge was serving him well, he said. But Paul says, don't use knowledge like that. He uses various words for knowledge here. He talks about mysteries. In the New Testament, the mystery of God is kind of secrets that were there in the Old Testament that are made clear in the New Testament concerning the gospel. And Paul says, look, I could come to you knowing everything about God's redemptive plan throughout the entirety of history. I could know all knowledge. I could probe and press and discover facts about everything in the universe. And I could come to you like this. But if I haven't got agape, if I'm using it proudly, then I am nothing. I think this is a bit of a challenge to us, isn't it? If you like reading, I like reading. And I love reading God's word and reading about God's word and trying to understand it more and see it clearer. But you know, there is a way, a worldly way, that we can bring into the church whereby we seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge and we can build our heads up and say, look how knowledgeable I am. And we can lose the balance of loving. God gives us his word so that we can know it, hide it in our heart, but then bring it to bear in the lives of our brothers and sisters. On Wednesday at the Bible study, it was wonderful. Paul opened up Psalm 34. And then different people shared of struggles and trials that we were going through. And we were able to pray Psalm 34 into each other's lives. This is how we're to use our knowledge. Years ago, I went to Ukraine on a mission trip. And I went with a friend called David. And we'd had this memo before the mission trip that we were to try and keep our luggage light, because we were to bring aid and things over to Ukraine with us. So memo, keep luggage light so that you can bring gifts and things over to Ukraine. So dear Cynthia, she'd got this memo. And she'd got her Reader's Digest magazine. And so she cut out all the adverts in her Reader's Digest magazine to free up weight in her luggage. So you can imagine Cynthia there with her half-eaten Reader's Digest magazine, can't you? And then when we get to Ukraine, the first night we're there and we're unpacking our bags, you can imagine the horror on Cynthia's face with her half-eaten Reader's Digest magazine when David, I'm not joking, he unpacks 13 hardback volumes of Martin Lloyd-Jones commentaries about the Romans, okay? About the Book of Romans. They're there, stood up by his bed, 13 volumes on the Book of Romans. And Cynthia's sitting there with her half-eaten Reader's Digest magazine. David, what do you think you've come to do here in Ukraine? And as the week went on, it was a standing joke. Where's David? Where's David? When we're meant to be doing mission. Oh, he's reading. but you know, we can be the same, can't we? We can make our Christian life clinical and fill our heads so much that we lose the balance of love. That this is to drive us to love our brothers and sisters and our world around us. We had some friends in our old church who'd come from another church. And they relayed how one day they'd gone to their community group meeting. And they were they had some tragedy. And they said, we went because we wanted to go and pray and have others pray for us in this difficult time. And we got there and started to try and share our tragedy. And we were told, no, we're here to just study our passage this evening. That will have to wait for another time, they were told. And they went home hurting. This isn't how church should be, they said. We were expecting love. We were expecting God's word to be brought and prayed over into our lives, and instead it was cold, and we were rejected. No, Paul says, without agape, you are nothing. As I heard those words this week, they're really hard-hitting, aren't they? You are nothing without agape. In our culture, we kind of think in terms of potential. Is Paul saying, if you haven't got love, you're doing quite well, but it would just be a bit better with love? No, he's not saying that. He's saying without love, you are nothing. If I had this kind of knowledge that Paul describes, I reckon that this church would outgrow Abbey Hall. If we all had that kind of knowledge, okay, people would come, they'd flock to look at this knowledge and hear about your great wisdom. We'd outgrow Abbey Hall and meet in some great big auditorium. People would write essays and articles about this wonderfully wise church that started out in Netley. But if it's a knowledge that puffs up, in God's sight, he says, you're nothing. In the sight of eternity, you're nothing. There are some really, really chilling words that maybe we just skip over and read over so very, very quickly because they are quite scary words. Where Jesus reports, he records that on the last day, he says there will be many, he says. In Matthew chapter 7, on that day, there will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You're nothing. Those words are really hard to hear, aren't they? But such is the need for that transformative agape love in our hearts that without it in God's sight, not only do we achieve nothing, but we are nothing. He says you could move mountains with your faith. You could be known as the church prayer warrior and make mountains dance. But if you haven't got love, this agape love, this more excellent way, you are nothing. Lastly, verse 3. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but if not love, I gain nothing. Your service for the church could be phenomenal. In one grand sweeping gesture, you could give away all you have to the poor, Paul says. We call it philanthropy. The very name means love for mankind. An act that everyone would say how loving he is. But Paul says you could even do that without agape. Secretly, deceitfully, in the center of your heart, you could do what looks so loving and yet be harboring self-centeredness and pride. You would gain nothing. Some do these sorts of things because they think they will win the favor of God. You know, after Paul's time, there was this group called the Gnostics, and there was one group of Gnostics that said, look, if you want life, if you want to free your soul, they said, you have to punish your body. And there was this chap, okay, who always amazed me, okay, his name was, he came from Turkey, his name was Simon of Stylites. And Simon of Stylites, do you know what he did? For 37 years, he lived on the top of a pillar. I mean, we talk about isolation. Sam and Robin have come out of isolation. Imagine 37 years of isolation on a pillar. I mean, that would have been crazy, wouldn't it? Such lengths do people take because they think they can win the favor of God by giving up their body. But Paul says, that's not the way. That's not the way either. The more excellent way is the way of agape. And so, as we close, where does this leave us? Where does it take us? We come back to reading those words again of love, and yet struggling to find myself in those words. Do we try harder? Is Paul kind of beating us, saying, come on, you guys, love harder? I don't think he is. You see, in the context of this, of his letters to Corinth, he comes to them and he says, you've got all your knowledge and your wisdom and all of this and that. But I come to you with the folly of preaching, and I preach Christ crucified. He says, that's what I boast in. Christ and Christ crucified. And as we read these words, that's how we're to read them. We're to read them of what Paul is boasting in. Christ and Christ crucified. You see, there in our mind's eye maybe, we see the Lord Jesus humbled to become a baby, as we thought at Christmas, but taken finally to the cross. And finally, we find one who can fully define these verses personally for us. We find Jesus. Yes, we can put his name in these verses, verses 4 to 7. Jesus, as he dies on the cross for you and me, we find love that is patient and kind. We find a love of Jesus that is not envious or boasting, and is not arrogant or rude, but is humbled as he stretches out his arms with this all-pursuing, relentless love for those whom he set his love upon. We find a love that does not insist on its own way. We find Jesus kneeling in a garden, praying, not my will, but your way, to his Father. We find a love that is not irritable or resentful as they nail nails through his hands and his feet. We hear his words as he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We find one who doesn't just rejoice in wrongdoings like we often find ourselves doing, but we find one who is punished for our wrongdoings. The pain and the shame and the wrath. He was taking our wrongdoings. He doesn't rejoice in our evil, but he rejoices with the truth. He bears all things. As he hangs there on the cross for you and for me, he's bearing all things, the weight of the shame, of the sin, of the world. Here we find one who personifies love completely. And as we finish this morning, please, we're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment where we remember this great love that God has shown to us. But as God's people, as his church here this morning, as a group of people who have rats in our heart, we're not to paint the outside, but we're to come in a minute to the cross and to kneel before the God of love. You see, if we take love out of our Christian life, things just go wrong. If you take love out of joy, we will end up with hedonism, exuberance, pleasure, but without sacrificial joy found in a relationship with Jesus. If you take love out of holiness, as a church, we will find that we become self-righteous and self-contented. We'll become something like the Pharisees. If we take love out of truth, we'll become orthodox. We'll become a church who knows everything to be right, but will win nobody. If we take love from mission, we'll end up with imperialism, colonialism. If you take love from our unity, we'll end up with infighting and factions and cold tyranny. And so Paul pleads with a church here in 2022, and he says, would you consider the more excellent way this morning? It's a transformational way where God comes and he breathes new life into a cold, dead soul. The life of Jesus, the way of agape, a miraculous transformation that displays to the world that God lives within you and has made something new altogether, a new creation. This is the miracle of agape.